During the French and Indian War, in the period of our country's colonial times, a small band of Indians made a raid on a farmstead in a coastal area in southern Maine. The owner of that farmstead, a man named Thomas Means, and some others of his family were killed in that raid. His wife was shot but survived. Among the other survivors was a young girl who hid in the ash pit, who actually happens to be one of the ancestors of my wife. And so there were some who were killed, some who survived, but there was another. Mrs. Means' sister, a lady named Molly Finney, was taken captive by those Indians and was taken up north to Quebec in Canada and sold into slavery to a French Canadian. And as it happened, a ship captain from Portland, Maine, heard about this this young woman. His name was William McClellan, and so he sailed up to Quebec to find her. And he started listening, apparently, to some of the tavern gossip, found out the whereabouts of this young woman named Molly Finney, made contact with her, and they worked out an escape plan, and she apparently came out a second-story window hanging onto a rope or a bed sheet or a piece of clothing, something like that, and was whisked away by Captain McClellan to his ship, sailed back to Maine, and they were married. Now, we listen to a story like that, and our hearts are thrilled. There's something wonderful and something romantic about it. The damsel in distress is rescued by the quintessential daring and perhaps even swashbuckling ship captain. We listen to that, and we see that there's something wonderful about such a man who would go to such lengths to rescue this young woman. But what we see tonight in our scripture text and what we've been seeing as we've been working our way through the book of Hosea, is we also see a woman in distress. But this woman, Gomer, representative of the people of Israel, is not an innocent bystander. Far from it. She has plunged herself into rebellion and sin and slavery and is in need of a rescuer. That rescuer in the book of Hosea is none other than Hosea himself. But the rescuer of the people of God is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And how much greater is He who would rescue not simply an innocent damsel in distress, but a very, very wicked bride. And He would rescue her and cleanse her and make her His own. So let's look, if we could, to our text tonight in Hosea chapter 3. We'll be looking at the entire chapter. It's just a short chapter, so we'll be considering all five verses tonight of Hosea chapter 3. So please follow along with me as I read. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again. Love a woman who is loved by her companion and yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days.'" Now, as we've been working our way through the book of Hosea, we have seen the remarkable nature of this man, Hosea, who deals with a wife who is a nightmare. But this remarkable man, Hosea, is only a faint shadow of an even more amazing God. And Hosea's wife, Gomer, believe it or not, is only a faint shadow of an even more nightmarish people with whom God has to deal. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were considering the second half of chapter 2, and we saw from that passage the absolutely gratuitous nature of the salvation that comes from God. The salvation that He gives to His people comes to them absolutely free. The people had rebelled and followed other gods and forgotten the Lord, and we saw the good news of the gospel in this Old Testament book when the Lord said of His people, therefore I will allure her. They've done all this bad stuff, therefore I'm going to allure her. I'm going to win her back. I'm going to get her back. We heard 2 weeks ago redemption prophesied by Hosea. But tonight as we looked at chapter 3, we find redemption on display before us in the prophetic action of Hosea. Earlier we saw it promised and prophesied. Tonight we catch a glimpse in human terms of what this redemption looks like, how it is exemplified. And so we'll catch glimpses as we work through the passage of several things. We'll see the horrific nature of sin. We'll see that sin is actually spiritual adultery against the Lord. We'll see that it is enslaving. We'll see a couple of things also about the nature of redemption. It comes because of the unconditional love of the Lord, and it also comes with a price. This passage then also points us forward to the one through whom ultimately this redemption comes. So let's look at the passage and we'll walk through it together. Verses 1 and 2 teach us something about the nature of sin. And I think that the English Standard Version translation of this passage, or also the margin reading in the New American Standard, captures the idea of what's happening here. The Lord says to Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a companion," or the ESV translates it, "loved by another man, and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they have turned to other gods and love raisin cakes." The idea here is that Hosea's wife has lived up to her character as a wife of harlotry. If you think back to chapter 1 of Hosea, you will recall that that is the kind of wife that Hosea was commanded to marry. And sure enough, that's the kind of wife she actually is. Admittedly, we don't have too many of the details about how Gomer left Hosea and how she actually ended up in the condition in which we find her here in chapter 3, such that Hosea purchased her, but it seems likely that she left her husband, engaged in some kind of adulterous relationship, and ended up apparently in some form of slavery, or at least something awfully close to slavery. And the details are a bit sparse, but what we are told is that she is loved by a companion or by another man, and that she is an adulteress. And then Hosea went and bought her out of that condition, whatever it was, and had her return to his house. And even in those scant details, there is enough there to teach us something about the nature of sin. And the most obvious part of that is that it is adultery against the Lord. And this is especially true for those who are the Lord's people, for those who are in Christ, who are in covenant with the Lord. It's bad enough that Gomer was described in chapter 1 as a wife of harlotry or a wife of unfaithfulness, but the description is actually worse here in chapter 3, where she is described as an adulteress. There's something more specific, something more aggravated about being an adulteress simply than being unfaithful or than being promiscuous. Gomer was promiscuous before her marriage, or at least in attitude, if not actually in action. But now that she is married, her sin becomes more specific. She becomes an adulteress, violating a specific covenant that she had entered into. And in a similar way, all those who sin against the Lord are unfaithful to Him in some sense, whether you're a Christian or not. When you sin against the Lord, you're being unfaithful to Him, because even unbelievers owe to the Lord obedience in light of the fact that He has made them and made this world. And as such, the Lord has the divine right to tell them how they must live in this world. And so any sin is unfaithfulness to the Lord, regardless of who commits it, Christian or non-Christian. This is a spiritual unfaithfulness, a spiritual promiscuity, we could say. But as wicked as that is, when a Christian sins, it is worse. When I sin as a Christian, my sin is an aggravated sin. I am sinning against the God with whom I am in covenant. It's not simply a general unfaithfulness, but instead it is a specific spiritual adultery. You see the difference? There's something specific and something aggravated in this. When Gomer committed adultery, she was specifically violating her marriage covenant with Hosea. And the Lord compares the sin of his people, his covenant people, to the sin of Gomer. And this makes the ugliness, the horrific nature of sin, stand out a bit more when we look at it in this light and realize that our sin as believers is actually worse than our sin as unbelievers. We're sinning, in this case, against the God whom we know, the God who knows us, the God who has loved us, the God who has given himself for us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sinning against the God who has chosen us and against the God whom we have decided to follow. We're sinning against the God who has made us his own. And there's something sinister about this, which is why God illustrates it with the case of Gomer's adultery. Jonathan Edwards was once writing a letter to a young girl who had become a recent convert and was seeking some advice about how to live out the Christian life. And Jonathan Edwards was talking about the difference that our sins as believers are compared to our sins as unbelievers. And he said this. He said, "Remember that you have more cause, on some accounts 1,000 times more, to lament and humble yourself for sins that have been since conversion than those that were conversion, than were before conversion, because of the infinitely greater obligations that are upon you to live to God." There's infinitely greater obligations upon us now as those who profess to be the Lord's people, to walk with him, than there were upon us before. The passage before us also points out to us the enslaving nature of sin. And again, the details are a bit sketchy, and we're not altogether exactly sure about the cultural mechanisms by which Gomer ended up in slavery or something pretty close to it, but she did. And it is very fitting, though. It's a very apt analogy to the sin of the people of God. Gomer ends up in slavery because of her sin, as does everyone else who sins. Thus, the Lord Jesus spoke of it this way in John 8 when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Paul expressed it similarly in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, when he said, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness?" We're going to be slaves. The question is, whose slave are we going to be? Slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, a slave to God? And thus the sin of Gomer provides a good glimpse into the effects of sin in our relationship with God. It's adultery on the one hand, and it also shows us where sin ultimately leads. It ultimately ends up enslaving us. We offend the one who truly loves us, and we rush headlong into the things that enslave us and ultimately end up destroying us. Why would we do something like that? Doesn't make any sense, does it, when we calmly sit back and observe it? We can sense the utter folly, the foolishness, and the stupidity of it all. When we look at Gomer, we can see here was a woman who had a husband who was apparently a godly man, a prophet of God, and yet she ran out on him. Why would she do something like that? We can look at what she did, and perhaps we can look at some sins, and we can recognize that there's an enslaving tendency, a madness to following it through. But surely, there's no enslavement involved in the sins that we dally with, is there? It somehow seems that we're at our leisure to pick it up and put it down as we would choose. It somehow seems safe to steal a lustful glance or to covet after our neighbor's property or to engage in greed. These sins seem safe to us, but they're not. Unchecked, they lead to greater and greater sin, and who could tell what the end of it might be? Scripture says that the greed is idolatry. And idolatry here is adultery. Adultery against the Lord who loves us. It's adultery because we're loving something else more than we're loving God. And those lovers that we pursue in that way end up enslaving us and destroying us. And so we need to wake up and realize that the folly of Gomer is not simply something that is out there amidst the riffraff of society. The folly of Gomer is much closer to home than that. It is within our hearts, and it is a problem that in and of ourselves we simply can't do anything about. That's the truth. We can't do anything about it. Gomer was in a condition, and she could do nothing at all to get herself out of it. So far, then, this is a pretty encouraging passage of Scripture, wouldn't you say? It points out to us the adulterous and enslaving nature of sin, and in so doing, it underlines our great need. But there is good news in this passage as well. We find it in the Lord's command to Hosea there in verse 1, where he says to her, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her companion, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and make raisin cakes and love raisin cakes." The good news of the gospel is found there. It is in Hosea's command that he receives from the Lord to go and love this woman. How is he supposed to love her? As the Lord loves the sons of Israel. His love is but a reflection of the greater love that the Lord has for the sons of Israel. It is an unconditional and redeeming love. He's commanded to love this adulterous wife just as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, who had done the same thing to the Lord and even worse than Gomer had done to Hosea. Hosea is commanded to love this wife in a difficult way because he's providing us a picture of the way that the Lord loves his people, though they have turned aside to other gods. The reference here to raisin cakes is not that there's something wrong with raisins or anything of that nature. Most likely it's a reference to the fact that these raisin cakes were used in the pagan festivities. And the people of Israel were rushing headlong into this kind of pagan worship. But these are the kind of people that the Lord loves. And this, like the sin of Gomer, doesn't make any sense to us either, does it? The love of God, Paul speaking of the love of Christ in Ephesians 3, is no wonder that he calls it the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that Christ would love us as sinners and then redeem us for himself. And notice from the passage that Hosea is obedient to the Lord's command. He loves this woman, who is, by human standards, unlovable. And he buys her, we're told, for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. That's probably, give or take, 72 gallons of barley. And notice that Gomer can't just leave. She can't just get up and walk out of the situation that she is in, even if she wanted to. She was in deep, and it took a ransom price to get her out. And Hosea doesn't just simply send her an invitation and say, "Come on back if you want." He goes to get her, and he pays for her. He pays a price to get this unfaithful woman back. Now, some men might gladly pay a large price to get rid of such a woman. But Hosea, in obedience to God's command, goes and pays to get her back. And the gospel according to Hosea is that this is how the Lord loves his people. Hosea is very upfront and to the point about what kind of people these are. They are people who commit adultery against the Lord. They follow other gods. They love these raisin cakes more than they love the Lord who loves them. And the Lord comes to his people in this mess into which they have sold themselves. He comes to them and receives them back unto himself. Hosea paid this relatively small ransom price of 72 gallons of barley and 15 shekels of silver for this rebellious wife, but that pales in comparison to the price that the Lord paid for his people. Thus the Apostle Peter wrote to the early Christians and said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." There's no comparison then between 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley in the death of the sinless Son of God. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. It is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the entire world. The bad news is that that is how really enslaved we were to sin. It took the death of the sinless Son of God to get us out. The good news is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Paul says in Romans 8 that God did not spare His Son, but delivered Him over to death for us all. Christ Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The bad news of sin and the good news of redemption both shine equally clearly in this text in Hosea chapter 3. And after buying Gomer out of bondage, Hosea lays out some of the ground rules for what their relationship is going to look like from this point forward. He said she is going to stay with him. We're told this in verses 3 and following, that she's going to stay with him. She's going to give up her ways of harlotry. And apparently, they would not resume their normal marital relationship for a while. He said, "Nor shall you have a man, so will I be towards you." The reason for this apparently temporary period of privation is that the sons of Israel themselves would likewise face a temporary period of privation. We find in verses 4 and 5 that the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and His goodness in the last days. This will be a period in which the people will be deprived both of legitimate and illegitimate entities of their political and religious life. It starts with their exile. They were exiled shortly after the days of Hosea. They'd be without king or prince, have no official leadership recognized in the way that they had had it in the past. There would be no more sacrifices for them, either legitimate godly sacrifices or pagan sacrifices. There would be no pillars, which was basically a symbol of their pagan worship. There would be no more ephods, which were garments worn by the priests, or also garments worn and used illegitimately in idolatrous worship. And likewise, their household idols would be taken away. In short, Israel would be deprived of both good things and bad things. It was for them a period of discipline. And afterward, we're told that something would happen. The sons of Israel would return and would seek their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. After the period of privation was over, then comes the restoration. And this restoration, we're told, comes in the last days when the people seek their God and David their king, who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the root and descendant of David. And thus the scriptures seem to point to an ingathering of the sons of Israel. This began happening in the first century when some of the physical sons of Israel sought the Lord their God and David their king in the spirit of Nathanael, who upon meeting Christ said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And it continues happening throughout the ages. And Scripture likewise seems to point to ultimately a final ingathering of the physical sons of Israel when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Paul alludes to this in Romans 11, verse 25. But notice that this ingathering only happens when they seek their God and David their king. These two things go together. The restoration of the sons of Israel happens when they seek their God and David their king. It happens when they acknowledge the Lord Jesus as the true Messiah and the rightful heir to the throne of David. And indeed, this is the way of salvation for all men, Jew and Gentile alike. The way of salvation is to seek the Lord God through this King, Christ our Lord, our Mediator. To come to this Mediator, to come to the Lord our God in reverent fear, acknowledging that He is God and that we are His creatures. that we owe him obedience and have failed to do so, and instead have sold ourselves into spiritual prostitution and spiritual slavery, and that our only hope of being rescued from this adultery, this prostitution, this slavery, is the love of God toward wretched sinners expressed in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this infinite price that was paid for us by our Davidic King at the cross on Golgotha. May God grant that every one of us would be among those who come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in these last days. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are thankful for the book of Hosea. We are thankful for what it teaches us about you. And Lord, we're thankful for what it teaches us about ourselves. Lord, we pray that we would recognize ourselves in the prophecy and in the narrative of this book. And Lord, in so doing, that we would see ourselves in your redemption, which comes to us in Christ. Father, we thank you for these words. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us a truly repentant spirit, that we would repent of our sins, that we would stop selling ourselves to sin, but rather, Lord, that we would live unto you as slaves of righteousness. We do ask that you would be with us this week. Lord, help us to live in light of this word of yours, which we have heard. Lord, we ask that you would help us this week when we're confronted with temptation to sin, that we would recognize what we do if we engage in that sin, that we would recognize that it is adultery against you. It is unfaithfulness to you who have bought us. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us. Lord, let us confront temptation even as our Lord Christ did, in looking to your word, in clinging to your word, and in relying upon your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would be with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.